You may be seated. Well, as you're taking your seats, if you could open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. This will be our sermon text for this morning. Now, for context, we did read verses 1 through 11 because this continues Paul's train of thought since the beginning of chapter 3. There are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. Well, in the church liturgical calendar, today we acknowledge All Saints Sunday. This is why our paraments are white, our banners are white this morning, to represent the purity and holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. This is a day to remember and to give thanks to God for the saints who have gone before us. But a saint, that's an often misunderstood word. Who are the saints? What makes someone a saint? Well, if you remember from our call to worship, even as Pastor Keene already alluded to, saints are that great cloud of witnesses that surround us. These are believers who have finished their earthly race and are now with Jesus and serve as examples to us. In other words, a saint is not some special class of super Christian. Rather, a saint is every single Christian who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that, in fact, is what our entire passage is about this morning. The main point that we'll be seeing is that a saint is someone who has gained Christ, his righteousness, and all his benefits, not by human effort, but by faith. And as we proceed through our passage this morning, verses 4 and 7 reveal the wrong path to becoming a saint. Verses 8 and 9 reveal the correct path to becoming a saint. And verses 10 and 11 reveal the benefits of becoming a saint. And so that being a brief outline of our text this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, that you have not left us to die in our sins, but you have pursued us. You have taken the initiative to reveal yourself to us, and to make a way for us to be cleansed of our sin and to be made right with you. I pray that you would open up our hearts to your word this morning. Would you send forth your Holy Spirit, that you would instruct us, that you would change us, that you would draw us to yourself. Lord, that you would even generate faith in the hearts of some who do not know you this morning. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 3 of our text, Paul had just warned the Philippians to guard their joy against those whom he called dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And so with that blunt and very graphic description, Paul is describing Judaizers. And so who are they? These are people who in the early church had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the problem is that they didn't stop with Jesus. They said that faith in Jesus alone was simply not enough. To be truly saved, you must add the requirements of the law, especially circumcision. These were people who claimed to follow Jesus, but deep down, their confidence was in their own outward spiritual performance. And this is where verse 4 picks up. Paul responds, in essence, saying, "Oh, yeah, I'll play your game. You want to place your confidence in your spiritual resume? Sure. Well, let me show you my resume. I will beat you at your own game." And so in verses 5 through 6, Paul looks back in time to the time before Jesus stopped him on that road to Damascus, to a time when he had placed his confidence in his own spiritual resume. And he presents 7 marks of distinction that show that he was among the best of the best. Yet he does this to make the very opposite point, that gaining Jesus and his benefits cannot happen through human effort. So we'll briefly look at Paul's spiritual resume. He begins by saying he was circumcised on the 8th day. And this was in strict accordance with the law that God had given Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. This goes to show that Paul was not a proselyte from the Gentile world who had converted to Judaism and then circumcised as an adult. No, Paul, in the colloquial term, he was an 8th-dayer. Shows he was there right from the beginning. And then he says, of the people of Israel. He was a direct descendant, not only of Abraham and Isaac, but also of Jacob. He was a pure Israelite. By birthright, he belonged to the chosen people of God. And then he goes on to say that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the son of Rachel, whom you may know was the most beloved wife of Jacob. And then also, after the kingdom divided, after the reign of King Solomon, the tribe of Benjamin was the only other tribe to remain loyal to Judah. Mordecai, from the book of Esther, he was a Benjaminite. And also King Saul, Israel's very first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And as you remember, the Apostle Paul, his birth name was Saul, probably likely a namesake after King Saul. And then Paul goes on to say, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a native Hebrew speaker, brought up in a Hebrew-speaking family. This family was so committed to orthodoxy that despite growing up in the Roman city of Tarsus, they sent Paul to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who was the most distinguished disciple of Hillel. And according to F.F. Bruce, Hillel was the high water mark of Jewish thought for centuries after his death. And so Paul received what we would consider an Ivy League education. And then as to the law, Paul says he was a Pharisee. He was not a religious slacker. The Pharisees were the most revered and strictest sect of Judaism. Their name actually means separated ones. That's how distinct they were. They were a grassroots movement that formed during the intertestamental period. That's the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Malachi to Matthew. And they placed a great deal of stress on spiritual purity and on strict observance to the law. And as a Pharisee, Paul was respected, he was honored, he was envied by those who looked at him. He was among the best of the best. And then Paul goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, zeal, for Christians today, you know, we may say that we pray with zeal, or we evangelize, or we teach, or we serve with zeal. Well, according to my seminary professor, Dr. Kidd, for a first century Jew, zeal was something that was done with a knife. Zeal was taking action to bring about results. And so Paul had a holy zeal to bring about the coming of the kingdom of God. And one of the ways he did that was to bring rebellious Jews back into line and to rid Israel from the corruption of those early Christians. And so Paul persecuted the church by imprisoning Christians, by trying to force them to blaspheme. He was there to approve of and witness their execution. In measuring zeal, Paul was off the charts. And then as to righteousness under the law, listen to what Paul says about himself. Blameless. In other words, his outward conduct was so above reproach that anybody looking at him outwardly could not accuse him of externally breaking the law. Obviously, no one could see his heart, but when you look at the outward conformity according to the ceremonial law, perfect, blameless. According to the civil law, blameless. According to the moral law, he was blameless. What a statement. What confidence. And this is a phenomenal resume. No one could compete with Paul in this respect. If anyone could place their confidence in their spiritual resume, well, it was Paul. If anyone could claim the status of being a saint, it was Paul. By human effort, he was better than everyone else. Yet, in verse 7, what does he say? He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Before he had met Jesus, his spiritual resume gave him a false sense of righteousness. His human effort gave the impression that he was right with God, but he was not. As the moral law moved past the outward, external obedience and then plunged down into the heart level, Paul realized he was far more sinful than he ever thought possible. In fact, he later confessed that he was the worst of sinners. In addition to realizing the depth of his sin, Paul also came to understand that man can contribute nothing to his salvation. It is arrogant to suggest otherwise. And so though we certainly pale in comparison to Paul's spiritual resume, how often do we also try to rely on a resume of our own to make us right with God? And maybe it's your family heritage. You come from a family that has served God for generations. Maybe you were baptized as an infant and you have gone to church ever since. And these are certainly treasured gifts that you receive from your parents, but these are not things that make us right with God. Or maybe it's your spiritual performance. Perhaps you diligently read your Bible and you pray every single day. You give your full tithe, even above and beyond a full tithe. Maybe even in addition to that, you support a missionary. You give of your time in service to help others. You serve within a ministry of the church. And again, all these are good things and certainly things that Christians should be doing, but in and of themselves, these are not things that make us acceptable or right in God's eyes. He doesn't look at it like a scale, like, "Oh, you've done enough, I'll let you in." Or maybe it's your moral lifestyle. Perhaps when others look at you externally, you look like a good person. You've avoided the pressures and temptations of the world. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't gossip. You're not a drunkard, you're not sexually immoral. You are above reproach in every way. And again, these are wonderful things, certainly things that Christians should do and strive to do, but they don't make you right with God. You could be the most religious person, the most moral person, the most devout and zealous, but these things do not make you acceptable to God. All of your human effort adds zero towards your salvation. That was the point of our gospel reading from Matthew 23. In that passage, which we only read a small excerpt of it, Jesus pronounces seven woes upon, look who he's talking to, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He's talking to the best of the best. And he is warning them of God's covenantal lawsuit and judgment that is going to be weighed upon them if they do not repent. The problem was that their observance to the law was merely superficial and external. They looked blameless to everyone on the outside who looked upon them. But what did Jesus say about them? He said they were full of hypocrisy, greed, self-indulgence, and everything unclean. That was the best of the best. And that is what Jesus said about them. They were trusting in their human effort to make them right before God. And in the same way, we don't come to Jesus with our human effort or with something in our hand. Look what I've done for you, Jesus. For whatever we would try to bring can never be good enough. Jesus plus anything that you try to contribute equals nothing. In fact, less than nothing. In accounting terms, Paul calls his spiritual resume a loss. It is a deficit, a negative. It counts negatively towards his account before God. And at the end of verse 8, he states the value of his spiritual resume and all of his efforts. He says, "I count them as rubbish." This is the Greek word skubala, which the King James rightly and perhaps even a little vulgarly translates as dung. Think about that. As a way to gain acceptance before God, Paul's spiritual resume is dung. It's garbage. It is worthless. It counts for nothing. Gaining Jesus and his benefits cannot happen through human effort. And so if Paul's resume, as well as ours, counts for nothing, then how does one gain Christ? Well, look again at the end of verse 8. Paul counts his spiritual resume as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And verse 9 continues, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And this brings us to our second point. Gaining Jesus and all his benefits happens only by faith in Jesus. Plus nothing. To gain Christ, to be found in him, refers to a believer's spiritual union with Christ, which comes through faith. As you read the New Testament, and especially the Apostle Paul, you'll read the words, in Christ, or in him, referring to Christ. It is one of Paul's most favorite expressions. It refers to a believer's spiritual union with Christ. It means that Christ dwells in us and we in him. It means that Jesus is a believer's representative, a believer's substitute before the Father, especially with regard to his life and death and resurrection. What this means practically is that by faith, we are united to Christ so that on the cross, our sin is imputed or credited, given over to Jesus. And that on the cross, he suffers the full wrath of God and the penalty for sin on our behalf. Yet at the same time, this same faith brings the perfectly righteous record of Christ's life, his sinless life that he lived, and that is imputed or credited to us. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinners who deserve his wrath and punishment. He sees the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, perhaps a good way for you to understand this concept is to draw a little picture. Draw two stick figures. Label one of them Jesus. Label the other one. Put your name on that. And then draw an arrow from you to Jesus. And label that sin. Our sin goes to Christ. And then draw another arrow from Jesus to yourself and label that perfect record. His perfect record is given to us, and that is received by faith. That is what union with Jesus Christ gives us by faith. It's the same thing that our silent reflection at the beginning of the bulletin said. The New City Catechism, question number 29, it says, it asks the question, how can we be saved? And the answer is, only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, we don't bring God our spiritual resume, but only by pure grace, God imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. It is a true statement that you are saved by perfect obedience to the law. It is also a true statement that apart from Jesus, no human being can ever have perfect obedience to the law. And therefore, with whose resume do you want to stand before God? Your own, which is going to fall short, or Jesus' resume, which is perfect and which covers all of your sin? Like the Apostle Paul, may you no longer approach God on the basis of your own spiritual resume. May you approach God having a righteousness from God that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross was perfect. It was complete. It cannot be improved upon. Nothing can be added to Jesus' work. And in fact, when you try to add to it, you actually subtract from it. Now, like the great hymn, Rock of Ages states, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Your salvation does not depend upon you keeping the law of God, but on receiving the gift of salvation from Jesus. In that gift, it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be reversed. It, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith is invincible. Listen to the hope that Jesus gives to those who have faith in him. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says to his people, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." If you have faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure. And it's secure because it depends upon Jesus, not on you, and not on me. And this brings us to our third point. Gaining Jesus and all his benefits leads you to delight in knowing him and to become like him. Relishing in the security of his salvation, Paul had already written in verse 8, "I count everything a loss because of what? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Nothing in all the world is better than knowing Jesus. And not only does Paul already know Jesus, but he wants to increase in knowing him more and more. I believe this speaks to our sanctification. This is a theological word which refers to us becoming more and more like Christ. It refers to our growth in maturity as Christians. True believers hunger and thirst for Jesus. We know all the information we can get our hands on about Jesus. We know who he is. We know what he has done for us. But more than just knowledge and information, which is good and essential, they have an experiential knowledge of Jesus. It is personal. It is intimate. It comes from spending time communing with Jesus in worship, at the Lord's Supper, by spending time reading his word, by communing with him in prayer. And Paul continues in verse 10. Notice the order of death and resurrection here. He says that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, we normally expect the opposite to happen. You would speak about death and then resurrection, right? Well, as Sinclair Ferguson writes, Paul leads us to a central element of Christian growth. As we enjoy union with Christ, he leads us on to the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And this means that as God works in you, as God works through you, as God is conforming you more and more into the image of Jesus, he uses suffering as one of his tools. And remember where Paul was writing this letter? Remember, Paul was in a Roman prison as he penned these words. He was suffering. Yet in the midst of this, he was getting to know Jesus more and more by sharing in his suffering. And so may that give you encouragement. May that give you hope and strength to persevere the next time you encounter a suffering or difficulty. In Christ, you already have the resurrection. There is no doubt concerning your eternal destiny. You do not need to fear death. But until Jesus returns, you are sharing in his sufferings. You are becoming like him in his death. That's one of the tools that God uses to bring you to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And in verse 11, Paul states that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, Paul was eagerly anticipating his glorification, his glorified body, his resurrected body, the day when God's work in him would be complete. And Paul shows his amazement that someone so unworthy as himself would receive such a great gift from God. Gaining Jesus and all his benefits leads you to delight in knowing him and to become more and more like him. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, may you realize how unworthy your human effort is before a holy and a perfect God. But may you also realize how gracious our God is. You are made right with God, not by your own effort, but by Jesus. You don't need to clean yourself off before you come to Jesus. You just need to come to Jesus. He is the one who washes you and cleanses you of your sins. So I urge you, look to Jesus, repent of your sins, and then delight in knowing him more and more. If you're already a Christian, I want you to notice that when the Apostle Paul became a Christian, verse 7 tells us that he counted everything a loss. He tore up his spiritual resume, past tense. But in verse 8 in our passage, he speaks in the present tense. He says, "I count everything a loss." He continues to tear up his resume, because isn't that such a tendency of ours to rely on our own efforts? He continually reminds himself again and again, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so as we prepare to come to the table in a few moments, ask yourself the question that we'll be singing about. What can wash away my sin? Remind yourself the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not my church attendance, not my efforts at obedience, not my generosity, not anything else I may bring to the table. Nothing but the blood of Jesus washes away our sin. So let's look to him. Amen. Father, we do thank you that you are far more gracious than we can even imagine or grasp a full understanding of. Thank you for your grace. I pray by your Spirit that you would draw us to yourself, that you would make us alive in Christ, that our hope, our trust would be in him. Cleanse us from our sins. Help us to delight in knowing you more and more. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray.